Well, friends, does God ask the impossible? Has he ever put you in a situation where you think, oh, surely he can't expect me to obey? Is that promise true that he'll never allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear? Because sometimes it really feels like it. Well, if anyone had a claim to be able to say yes to those questions, it has to be Abraham. Today's passage, we see the climax of Abraham's journey of faith. It began really in Genesis 12, where at age 75, he was issued a series of promises. And one of those promises was partially fulfilled in the birth of his son at age 100. And at age 100, it kind of felt like that was a good way to end the story. In a 25 years in the making, you know, we've waited, bang, the child has come. And, you know, it kind of functions as a bit of an anticlimax. Sarah laughs, there's a circumcision and obedience to God, and that's pretty much it. And it's a reminder to us that the real high point actually wasn't the birth of Isaac. It's actually the offering up of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22, and that's what we're about to look at. Because let me tell you, this is the single greatest expression of faith, certainly in the Old Testament. I mean, we might say of Abraham what Jesus said of the Roman centurion. Surely nowhere in all Old Testament have I seen faith like this. Well, like us, Abraham has been on that roller coaster experience of trusting in the promises of God. And no one could have had in mind what was about to come to Abraham. And so we read at point one, the Lord tests his friend Abraham. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Well, look, we might have questioned the ethics of Abraham and Sodom and Lot by this point in the story, but I think now we're starting to question the ethics of God himself in offering, causing Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. And at this point, it's kind of tempting to get out the scissors and start cutting out bits of the Bible. Although when you understand its place in the biblical storyline, rather than taking out the scissors, you actually want to take out the magnifying glass and look a little bit more closer, because this is really an extraordinary passage. Now, it's important to remember the difference between testing and tempting. God has tempted Abraham in this challenge. The purpose of a test is to grow one's faith, not to create it, but to grow it, to deepen our dependency on God. The purpose of a temptation is for our faith to fail, to walk away from God. And it's God who tests, it's Satan who tempts, and sometimes in the same experience. Lovely story when my daughter Maddie was at home living with us and we'd play French cricket. She noticed one day that she said, Dad, whenever you hit the ball, you want me to catch it, but whenever I hit the ball, I want you to miss it. I said, that's exactly right, Maddie. I'm like God, you're like Satan in this story. What? She said. I said, well, you think about it, you know. Whenever God tests us, it's always said that we would make it, that our faith would grow and deepen. Whenever Satan comes along, he wants to tempt us. He wants us to chuck in our faith, to walk away from the living God. Oh, yeah, you're like Satan. I'm like God in that story. Well, the shock of this test may well have been a little bit less offensive to Abraham, still offensive to Abraham than to us, for one reason. Abraham grew up in a world where human sacrifice actually operated. He came from Ur of Chaldees. It happened there. He was in the land of Canaan. It certainly happened there. And it was going to certainly happen by his descendants themselves when they lose the plot and become worse than the nations. In fact, human sacrifice, and a quick look at Wikipedia for this, and you'll see it's pretty much, there's expressions of it nearly in every continent around the world. Now, for anyone who's likely to get unhinged in the future, let me be very clear, be assured, God will never ask you to do what God has asked of Abraham. Can we just put that on the table? There are 100 Bible verses at least that you can count where God demonstrates his venom and hatred towards human sacrifice. All of which, by the way, were written after Abraham. Jeremiah 31:35 to me is the classic. And again, a rebuke to his own people who started engaging in it. They built high places to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Moloch. See, not the God of Abraham, but Moloch. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah's sin. Oh, so God never intended Abraham to go through with it from God's point of view. The thought never crossed his mind, he says. And as for human sacrifice, it is thoroughly detestable to him. And Israel was condemned for it, as the tribe of Judah was as well. But at this stage, Abraham doesn't know that. All he's got is a God whom he has trusted in, who has issued this command. And what makes it so heart-wrenching is the tender language. Sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Oh, so hard to hear. And it wasn't like a, if you don't mind me being blunt, it wasn't like a quick break of his neck. It was to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Well, Abraham's first response when God speaks to him is, "Here I am, O Lord." And what is surprising, though, is the lack of emotion in this passage. I think the emotion is there in its is detected by its lack of emotion, if I could say it that way. Abraham was, say, clearly distressed when Ishmael was sent away, his son, from Hagar. We're told he was distressed. But there's no language of him being distressed through this whole process. Verse 3, early next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Now, first thing you notice is Abraham does not procrastinate. It's quite shocking. It's just like Genesis 1, bang, he gets the command and goes. He's up early next morning. Secondly, it looks like he's distracted though. Obviously he is. I mean, he saddles the donkey. That's normally the job of a servant. He's confused. The order of events is all back to front. He loads the saddle before he actually cuts the wood. So the order of the events seem to look like he's actually kind of distressed and distracted. And it's a three-day journey. That's a long journey. A long journey to that place of sacrifice. 3 days to carry that burden. I don't think he told Sarah. 3 days to change his mind. Now, what on earth is going on in Abraham's mind? Well, kind of Hebrews 11 kind of gives us a bit of a clue. In Hebrews 11, verse 19, we read, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac from death." So Abraham approached this test from God, I don't mean clinically, but he approached this test from God knowing two things were locked in. One was the promise that God would bless the world through his son Isaac. That was locked in. And the other one was the command that Isaac is to be offered up. How does he kind of manage both those truths? The only way those truths get resolved in any way is through the resurrection of Isaac, somehow him coming back to life. And that's kind of hinted at, maybe not confirmed, but hinted at in chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham says to his servants, "We," that is Isaac and I, "will worship and then we will come back to you." We will come back to you. So the Isaac who I'm taking up the mountain is the Isaac who's coming down the mountain and presumably alive. Now, that doesn't make it any less an extraordinary act of faith, but it does kind of explain the journey for Abraham as he's wrestling with this reality. And so Abraham obeys God and the tension just continues to get more excruciating. Verses 6 to 8. "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. After two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, 'Father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and wood are here,' Isaac said. 'But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And the two of them went on together." Point two, the Lord provides. Isaac by this stage is a teenager, old enough to carry the timber. Abraham probably old enough not to carry the timber. The language again is still tender. "Father, yes, my son," Abraham replied. And as Abraham carries the knife that he knows he's going to plunge into the body of his son, as he carries the fire that will consume his son. Isaac's looking around, unaware of what exactly is going on. He can see everything but the sacrifice, and is unaware of what's going down. He's just quietly trusting his dad. And when Isaac asks the obvious question, he's told, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He just never dreamed it could be him. And then the hour comes. They come to the appointed place on the mountain. The altar is built. The wood is laid and arranged. Isaac is bound and placed on the altar. And then verse 10, perhaps one of the most shocking sentences in the Bible. Then he, Abraham, reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Well, this wasn't hypothetical, was it? Abraham was actually prepared and going to obey God and take the life of his son. Abraham really, and I mean really, was not about to withhold even his one and only son from the claim of God. Functionally, Abraham was saying to God, in a sense, what every burnt sacrifice does, it's essentially saying to God, everything I am and everything I have is yours, O Lord. At which point, with such an enormous relief, God steps in. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now imagine for a moment if God did not step in. Imagine for a moment how different it would be, how this world would be so different if the Judeo-Christian God actually said to Abraham, well, go ahead until you do it, man. It's not counted. What a different God we would worship. Extraordinary. God functionally would be no better than Satan. I think you've got to just say that. He would, if that sacrifice went through, God would be functionally no different from Satan himself. This was a unique one-off test. Abraham passed the test and was faithful. He was already justified by faith alone. We know that in Genesis 15:6. But faith that justifies is never alone. It's always cuddling up to good works. It always is completed in good works. We've always got to keep those two things, faith and good works, distinct, but they're never separated. Genuine faith always leads to good works. And that's why the Apostle James will use this as a template to say faith without works is dead. What confirmed that this was a true faith was that it played itself out in radical obedience. God knows that Abraham truly fears him. And Abraham was right. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Notice the future tense, the Lord will provide. And God's people functionally have been waiting 2,000 years to see how exactly God is going to provide for the sins of his people. How in reality are those promises to bless and forgive and justify going to be effected? And they're kind of you're waiting two millennium until John the Baptist turns up in the desert and points to Jesus. And in John 1:29 says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the waiting is over. And this passage, as you can see, I mean, you don't have to be Einstein to kind of see the fingerprints of Jesus and the cross are all over this. You kind of get the backstory to the cross played out in a number of ways. It's not an allegory, but the coordinates are all there. Waiting for Jesus to step into them. For example, it's the God-appointed place. Mount Moriah is the same place where Solomon will build the temple, 2 Chronicles 3, which is the place of Jerusalem, and then 1,000 years, that's 1,000 years after this event, and then 1,000 years after that event, you'll have Jesus on that same mountain being offered up. Okay, no coincidence there. Secondly, the God-appointed person. Isaac was Abraham's one and only son whom he loved. Ultimately, it would be God himself who would offer up his one and only son whom the Father loves. And you can hear echoes of John 3:16, can't you? I mean, it almost kind of gives a three-dimensional depth to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him may not perish but have everlasting life. That's how the blessings are going to be affected. through God the Father offering his one and only Son whom he loves. And then thirdly, it's a God-appointed sacrifice. In Genesis 22, verse 13, it's there to be enjoyed. He went over, Abraham, and took the ram that was caught in the thicket and sacrificed it as a burnt offering. Notice the phrase, instead of his son. I love that. The ram was offered instead of his son. God would offer his one and only son, the Lamb of God, instead of us. And Isaiah 53, of course, picks that up. And to pick up one of the many statements in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed instead of us. Jesus died for us and instead of us. You know, there's an old movie that I loved watching many years ago with William Hurt. It's called The Doctor. And in the movie, he's an arrogant doctor with very little empathy, but he finds himself on the other end of the surgery, of the scalpel, about to go into life-threatening surgery. He's got nodules and it doesn't look like he may come out. And so he's dead scared and he's lying on the operating table waiting to go into surgery when a fellow doctor comes alongside, pats him on the shoulder and says, "Bill, do you want me to go with you?" And quick as a flash, Bill says, "I don't want you to go with me. I want you to go instead of me." And it kind of always captured, I don't want Jesus simply to come and share my humanity. That's good, but I need him to die instead of me. I mean, surely Isaac rejoiced when he saw that the ram and not him was on that altar, that the ram died instead of him. And we certainly rejoice over the fact that Christ was slain instead of us. Thank you, Jesus. You know, one Jewish midrash, which is kind of like a Jewish commentary in the Old Testament, made this comment about this passage. Isaac carried the wood on his back like a condemned man carrying his cross. Whoa. And that's from someone who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Well, like I said, this has the fingerprints of Jesus and the cross all over it. But one of the big differences, and there are many, is this. Isaac, you notice, was very passive and ignorant, didn't have a clue what was going on. He trusted his father, and so you want to acknowledge that, but he was very passive and ignorant about what's going on. Completely different to our Lord Jesus, who knowingly steps into God's plan, fully understands what's going on, actively obeys. In his silence, he is active as a lamb to the slaughter, choosing to be silent when interrogated. And with Christ, we have the first consenting sacrifice in the Bible. I mean, Isaac really wasn't a consenting sacrifice. Certainly all the animal sacrifice, they didn't have a clue what was going on. But for the first time, you have Jesus himself. In the words of Isaiah 22, "Here I am to do your will, O Lord," choosing to willingly offer himself. And that's what, by the way, makes the cross no act of child abuse. Jesus himself says, "I lay down my life and I take it up again." Well, point three, the Lord who makes an oath. It's the only time in the Bible where God swears by himself, by his own name. Verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.'" Well, boy, there's a lot there. Let me just quickly summarize it. The promises of God yet again are not only reiterated, but they're now expanded. Descendants now are like the sand of the sea, not just like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. The blessings here include now victory over enemy cities. And given what happened to Sodom, that's kind of a comfort. Blessings would now be grounded not just actually in the promises of God, but actually in the obedience of Abraham. Now, that's a very important turning point. So now we see that the promises to bless the world are now starting to turn. They're turning on the God who makes an oath by himself. In other words, this is irrevocable. This is happening. God will bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. Secondly, the promises of God turn on God the Father, who will provide the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the promises of God also turn on a willing sacrifice, the one who will obey all the way to death, even death on a cross. there will be no blessings for the world without the seed of Abraham who was bound to that wooden cross. And in view of those mercies, you and I are called to offer our bodies, Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, in view of those mercies. See, the big idea I think here is God will never ask of you what he would only do of himself, and that is to offer his one and only son. But he will ask of you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And yes, that will mean that your faith and mine will be tested, not as some trip hazard to catch us out, but as a father shaping his children to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. I was talking to some friends of mine about this passage the other day, and I noticed the wife, one of my friends, really balked at the idea of God testing, just didn't like the category. And yet it was interesting, as she talked a little bit further, she spoke about how she'd been seriously ill for the last couple of months, and she said she never felt more loved by how her husband had taken care of her. But really what was happening was her sad circumstances of suffering was actually creating an opportunity for her husband to be tested and to see that ever-deepening love in the nearly 35 years they've been married. She said, I have never seen him love me so beautifully as in those 2 months. His love was tested through the suffering and had grown. I know, friends, testing is a good thing, not a bad thing. And I think Augustine was right, the church father. Sin, in part, is about disordered loves. He kind of makes the point, we sometimes either love the wrong things or we love the right things the wrong way. And you know what it's like. We love our dog, our car, our sport more than we love the family of God. Or we love our job more than we love our family. Or we love our family more than we love God himself. And we sometimes love some things too much and some things not enough. And Augustine was saying that our sin is always about having disordered loves, and we need to realign them in terms of God's priorities. And the thing about testing, God's kindness in testing us, is actually to clarify some very important questions like, do you fear me more than anyone else? Do you love me with your whole heart, mind, and soul? But what I've realized is this, if comfort is your God and not the Lord Jesus, pretty much you'll resent God testing you. And I've got to be honest, there are times when I sometimes want to say to God, Lord, I just want to live a quiet life. Can you please leave me alone? No more testing. I got the point. And I'm not interested in wanting to be more like Jesus. I think I've reached a certain point now where I'm quite comfortable with the place I've reached. But you see, he loves me too much for that to happen. If pleasure is your idol, you will either medicate or blame others as he brings you on a journey through his sometimes painful providence. But friends, if giving God the glory is our highest good, then making us mature is essential. And for that to happen, he will place us in situations. Sometimes we'll find ourselves with a broken heart, a failed project. Sometimes it's a tragic loss or a lost dream or an unfulfilled dream. And what they do is they keep challenging us to rearrange our priorities, to realign our loves, to reorder our loves in God's priorities, so that at the end of the day, we too can say, Lord, everything I have and everything I am is yours. I wonder if you're able to pray a prayer, especially those of you who are parents. I've done this on occasions. Yeah, I find it very hard, but I find it very important. Lord, if the worst happens to my kids or grandkids or to my loved ones, and, you know, God forbid that it happens, and, you know, you pray in the opposite direction of that, right? But God forbid that it happens. But, you know, you and I know it can happen. And there are times when you just need to pray, God, if that ever happens and the worst happens to my loved ones, my kids, my grandkids, please never, ever let me lose confidence that you are good. Why? Because you are my everything. There is nothing in your life that is off limits to God and God's claim. And he can change, remove, rearrange, realign our priorities. He has the right to do it. Why? Because he is good and wants our good. And there is no greater good than becoming more like Jesus for the glory of God. So I'm wondering here, and by the way, I kind of find it a great comfort that God didn't ask Abraham to offer his son when he was 75 when they first met way back in Genesis 12. He actually waited 40 years before he gave him that one. So there's a sense where God seems to give, it's true, God does seem to give us what we can manage and nothing more. And that was the point at which Abraham was given the ultimate challenge. Well, how is God using COVID to rearrange your loves and affections? Are you leaning into God during the season or just lounging around? Has COVID caused you to push towards God or to push God and his people away from you? Because it's my prayer, and I'm sure it's yours, that through COVID we pray that these will be our best days as Christians. But you know, you can't do that unless you grasp this awesome promise. And I want to close with this. In fact, I'd love you to actually say it with me. Romans 8:31 says this, because I think the whole thing hinges on grasping this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has done the hardest thing, letting his son die for us while we're enemies, of course he's going to give us everything else he's promised. That's why I'm prepared to say to God, you are my everything. Everything I have and everything I own is yours. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would never ask of us what only you can do. Thank you for not withholding your one and only son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly and knowingly and lovingly climbing upon that cross in our place. And by your Spirit, may we truly be able to say, all that we have and all that we are is yours, O Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the Son of God. Amen.